You would take your Bibles and go to James chapter 2, James chapter 2, and we'll continue our series in James. As I have opportunity to preach, we'll continue in James, and it's been working in my heart, and Lord willing, it will continue to work in our hearts together as well. There was a commercial years ago that you may have enjoyed watching. It was some of my favorite things to see was when a commercial came on and there was a person that would be doing something extraordinary, possibly surgery or something very intelligent. And they say, "Are you a doctor?" And he would say, "No, but I stayed at a Holiday Inn Express last night." You may or may not remember those commercials, but the confidence that that person probably had when he heard that that person had stayed at a Holiday Inn Express and trying to have confidence in them actually being an expert of this subject would obviously not assure anybody in that room. Sometimes the words that we say and the claims that we make have very little substance. And a doctor that, or a person that says, "I stayed at a Holiday Inn Express," and claims to be a doctor, you would say, well, that really, those don't equal either thing, right? Just because you stayed somewhere at a hotel doesn't make you able to perform surgery on me, so please step away from the table, right? We see a claim here in James, where somebody's making a claim. James is putting up this person and saying, "I have faith." And James is saying, "Prove it to me." And this person is really coming away from it saying, "I can't prove it to you. There's no works. There's no show of my true faith." So what do we think about that? And what does this passage have to say? James 2, verse 14 says this. James 2, 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" We'll stop there and then pick it up in a moment, but let's pray that we would have wisdom as we would look at God's Word. Father, I pray that your Spirit would give power to help us see the Word of God clearly, and as I preach these words, Lord, that may they be honoring to what you have for us, may they be truthful, and Lord, may the people today be fed by the Word of God and not by my words or by my man's voice, but Lord, by the Spirit and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Throughout this letter, James has been fighting the idea that people can claim to be Christians without living a life like them. People have been going through tough times. James is writing to people that may have been persecuted or under persecution. It's pretty clear that that was the case. These people are going through trials. James says, if you're going through trials, count it joy. If you're having trouble with that, ask for wisdom. If you actually are struggling with that, realize God is the giver of good gifts, and He's not trying to tempt you to do evil, but God is actually trying to help you and encourage you. And James says, true people that follow God are going to be people that are not just hearers of the Word, but they actually do the Word and follow it. And by doing that, they're actually going to see that there's orphans and widows and people that are weak among us, and we're going to help and serve them. Our beliefs will impact our actions. And he's encouraging these people to have their beliefs impact their actions. And even as we see in chapter 2, we see that this wasn't happening. People would come in among their congregation, and sometimes they would treat the rich very well, and the poor they would basically discriminate against and treat them very badly. And we see James is fighting a nominal Christianity. He's saying you cannot be a Christian in word only without any evidence. He's trying to fight against people that are saying, "I can say that I have faith and do nothing about it." James is saying faith apart from works is dead. Living faith is working faith. But when we look at this passage, we realize people have had trouble with this passage for a long time. And so I'm not going to try to tell you that I have all the answers on this, but I think that it's very clear what James is trying to say. And he's trying to say that living faith is a working faith. Living faith will be alive and active. Look in verse 18. We see here in verse 18 some empty claims of faith. People are making empty claims of faith. This is what verse 18 says. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." They're trying to prove something without evidence. Now, let me be honest with you. When you look at verse 18, it may seem very straightforward as you read it, but when you try to understand what James is saying, as far as the pronouns, someone will say, "You have faith and I have works," it's actually somewhat difficult. In fact, there's a couple people that said this may be one of the hardest verses to exactly know what James is trying to get across, because the way it's said is difficult. And I actually was reading one of the commentaries last night, and I had finished the end of it, and it got to the end, and it said an excursus on James 2:18, meaning like they had five more pages to write about it. And I thought, oh, okay, great. This is a really unclear verse. Who is the you and who is the I? That is the question. James is really, you would be looking at it, and it says in verse 18, someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." If this someone is probably an opponent, there's someone against, and if they're saying these words, "You have faith and I have works," is he saying "you" as in James has faith and this person, opponent, is saying "I have works," or is it actually switched? But James, I think, in following, clears that up. And this is what James's response is halfway through verse 18. He says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And so whatever James is trying to get across in that first part, he's really trying to tell them, look, a faith that doesn't have evidence is a nominal faith that we can't put any trust in. If there's no evidence to your faith, he's saying there is a problem. He's actually using the word faith here as just an intellectual belief in God's existence, saying, "I believe God exists. I believe that God is true," and doing nothing about it. That's mere intellectual faith, and true biblical faith actually says, "I believe God and I follow Him." We sometimes in life hear people that are all talk. You've probably heard that and heard that phrase, or say, "You're all talk and you're no show," or whatever it is, and you hear those words, there's no substance. It's interesting, in Germany baseball camp, you say to a kid, "Have you played baseball before?" And some of them say yes, and you see, watch them throw, and you're like, "Wow, they're actually pretty good at that." And others will say yes, and you see them throw, and you think, "No, you've never, ever played baseball in your life. Something was lost in translation." And we had a great time teaching kids this last year, but you realize what you said and what you showed weren't compatible. And this is what's being fought here by James, and he's saying, what you say about your faith, "I am a believer," but what you live are two opposite things. And he says that should not be true. Matthew says that, or in Matthew 7:16, we see this. It's true. A plant gives evidence of what it is by its fruit. Matthew 17:16 says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" "Of course not," is the answer. "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruits." James is saying these people are claiming to have faith, but the proof of their faith is non-existent. It's gone. And he actually doubles down. Look in verse 19. He goes on and he uses an extreme example of unbelief. Verse 19 says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" He continues and uses this extreme example of belief without works, and he continues to show the futility of intellectual faith only. Faith that only is in their mind but not in their heart. Faith that only says, "I believe God, but I'm not going to follow Him. I believe that there's truth, but I'm not actually going to obey." One of the most foundational things in all of Jewish scriptures is found in Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4 is a foundational verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. It's a belief in monotheism. Our God is one God. The belief that our God is unique, our belief that God is incredible, and no one is like Him is something that we hold to and we hold fast to. James says, basically taking from that verse, you believe that God is one. You do well. He's like, good job. You got the basics. But he says, you know who else believes that? The demons. And that's a pretty powerful statement. I don't think James is just making light of this. He can actually back this up. The demons believe orthodox truth about Jesus, but they actually are not part of the faith because they don't believe and follow God. They may believe intellectual facts about Him, but that doesn't lead to obedience. It doesn't lead to change. Think about what the demons said in Mark 1:24. Mark 1:24, Jesus is in the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath, and Jesus was teaching. And he says, the demon says to Jesus, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's pretty good, solid theology right there. Jesus, in Mark 5, calls out the demons. And this is when he calls the demons, they're called legion because they were many, and he casts them into the pigs and they run off the edge of a cliff in an incredible story. And they cry out in Mark 5:7 with a loud voice. And he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. The demons had correct theology of what was true, a baseline idea of what is true about God. A slave girl in Philippi, Paul cast out the demon in her in Acts 16:17. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. It's incredible. This girl is proclaiming, she has a demon, and she's proclaiming, this demon is proclaiming that God is the Most High God and He has the way of salvation. Incredible that a demon says the truth, but obviously in practice they don't follow. In each instance, the demons are correct about what they say about God, but their only response, as James says, is in the end of verse 19. What is the demon's response in the end of verse 19? The demons believe and shudder. The only response the demons have is that they are in absolute fear. Their fear, so they're hostile to the truth. They know the truth, but they are still enemies of God. These demons believe, but they are doomed for destruction. This should crush any of our thoughts that mere intellectual faith, only knowing the truth about God, is enough to save someone. Faith that is true faith is faith that will change us. Not just change our thinking, but it'll change all of us so that we don't just know God and know who He is, but we actually have a relationship with Him. And we love others because of what God has done. When we have right belief, it should change our practice. True faith is going to be evidenced by true works. It is not that the works save them. True faith saves them, but it's going to be evidenced in people following God. James continues on in verse 20, and he talks about an empty person that has empty faith. This empty person has empty faith. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? If he hasn't made himself clear enough, James calls this person a fool. A fool is a person that is vain or hollow, empty, defective. And he says, you foolish person, you empty person. He says, your works are literally useless. They are sterile. They have no effect. They don't have anything. Your faith is useless because you don't have works along with it. You say that you claim to be of God, but you don't obey Him. What you claim and what you show are two totally different things. And James is saying this cannot be true. A person that trusts God will be a person that follows God. This is why it's difficult. When somebody says, we went to a place and 3,000 people trusted Jesus as their Savior. That's, you say, praise the Lord. And then after that, 3 of the 3,000 follow God. I would say, I don't know that it was genuine faith. Only God knows. But this is what James is fighting against. Intellectual faith only. Confessing in mouth only and not in their life change. God transforms people when they are given new faith. James 4:17 says this. Think about this, James 4:17, along with this. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Think of it this way. To have faith and knowingly not use it is a sin. To know the truth about God but not to use it, to not do anything about it, it's empty. It's useless. It's sterile. If you say, I believe God, but you don't do anything about it, you don't tell anybody about it, you keep it to yourself, you hide it, you don't show anybody, it's useless faith. I would say one of the things that's encouraging to me is many believers are here on a Sunday. And one of the things that believers do is they fellowship with one another. They gather together on a Sunday, they assemble themselves, and we worship God. That's one of the marks that we see as a person. They're exercising their faith. And so you being here is an encouragement to me. You're exercising your faith. But your exercise of your faith should not simply be coming to a morning service. It should actually be serving your brethren. It should be encouraging those at work that have difficulty, sharing the gospel with them, telling your children the way of the Lord and leading them in it. There's people that listen to the radio and will actually listen to this sermon on the radio, and they actually call in during share-a-thon sometimes and will say, I love your radio station, but I don't go to church anywhere. And I think, okay, I encourage them to come here or I encourage them to go to another good church in that area. I can't find any that fits with me. Wow. Jesus says, love one another. The people are hypocrites. Well, join us. We could use one more, right? People that follow Jesus want to be with other people that follow Jesus. There's evidence of faith. James attacks these empty claims of faith. And then he moves on and he says, let me show you some proven claims of faith. There's some people that claim empty faith, but actually there's some people that we can take example of and say, wow, their faith shows up in their works. Proven claims of faith, and Abraham's works prove his faith. In verse 21, let's read. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. These verses have caused much trouble for people over the centuries. In fact, Martin Luther looked at these verses and was so vexed by them, he said, the epistle of James is an epistle of straw. And I think part of that is because he was fighting against the Catholic Church and a works-based religion. He was fighting against it so bad when he came to these verses, it was very difficult for him. But I think when we see these verses, and we see that Abraham, our father, justified by works, this statement, even though it could be troublesome for some, I think when we see this passage, we'll understand that this justification is by faith alone. But there's actually two types of justification, two definitions of justification, two ways that we see justification. Justification by faith pertains to a person standing before God. Justification by faith pertains to a person standing before God. Justification by works that James speaks of pertains to a person standing before other men. So what James is talking about here is justification by his works that is confirmed in front of other people and in front of God. The two terms for justification, you can see that a little bit in your handout there. Justification, or this idea of acquittal. The first means acquittal, that is to declare or treat a person as righteous. So we see oftentimes Paul uses this word justification as the idea of declared righteous. God seeing a person and declaring them righteous. Your faith, I gave you faith, I give you this gift, And because of that faith, I'm declaring you righteous. God can only do that. He declares person righteous. See this in Romans 3:23. Look at this. This is this definition, declared righteous. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That justified there in verse 24 is declared righteous. Romans 3:28 continues on a little farther in the passage. For we hold that one is justified, declared righteous by faith apart from works of the law. And in Romans 5:1, same thing. Therefore, since we have been justified, declared righteous, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Here, Paul is using the word justified to say God declares you righteous. Praise God. Praise God that He declares us righteous. But the other idea that is actually used throughout the New Testament sometimes is the idea of vindication. Justified or vindicated. A vindication is the proof of righteousness. It's used in that sense several times to prove the righteousness that God already declared. God declares us righteous, and then we're vindicated where it's proved by the works. Romans 3:4 is talking about this. Paul says, by no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So justified in your words, meaning you've been declared righteous by God, but here you're going to be proved righteous by your words. There's two different ideas that are used, and so this can be confusing for people. Here, Jesus commands, or Paul also uses this word. James uses this second type of the word, of the definition. James says here that Abraham is vindicated by his works. It was an internal showing of an outward outward showing of an internal reality. He's showing what was true on the inside is actually true on the outside. And I think we can see this. You see in verse 22, James says, you see that faith was active along with his works. Well, what did he do? Well, he offered up Isaac, right? This is an interesting point. This story where Isaac is offered up goes way back in the Old Testament into Genesis 22. But I actually want to go a little farther back, and we're going to look at Genesis 22 first, but we're going to follow when did Abraham actually believe? When did he actually trust God, and when was it counted to him as righteousness? Well, in Genesis 22, 9, he's at this point where he's offering up Isaac. Genesis 22:9, and I just want to briefly summarize the story. They came to a place with which God had told them. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Abraham had taken his son, and God said, Abraham, you need to offer up your son as a sacrifice. And God, I'm sure is thinking, well, God, what are you asking me? But he immediately follows him. And he goes, and here in verse Genesis 22:9, he offers them up on this sacrifice, on this altar. And in verse 12, God actually calls out to Abraham. He's actually following through it. Abraham's about to sacrifice his son. He doesn't probably understand why God is wanting this. He's not sure. God has said this is the son that he's going to make a great nation out of him. Maybe he thoroughly believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead if needed. Whatever it was, his faith was resulting in works. Genesis 22:12, God says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then he goes down a little later and he says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son only, I will surely bless you and I will multiply your offspring. And we see that the nations will be blessed. Abraham follows God. Abraham's faith led him to obey. Hebrews 11:17 even confirms this. Hebrews 11:17 says, by faith, Abraham, what started it? It was by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And when he had received the promises, was in the act of offering up his only son. And Abraham, by faith, follows God. Abraham was justified or vindicated, proved to be righteous because of what he was in his works. But God had already declared Abraham righteous well before this. In Genesis 12, 1 through 4, at age 75, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but at age 75, incredible, right? God calls Abraham and he says in verse Genesis 12, 1, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and dishonor you. Those who dishonor you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And what does Abraham do? What does Abraham do in verse 4? "So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." There's people that believe that right here is where Abraham actually first evidenced true believing faith, because he believed and followed God. Some will say, no, it's farther on in Genesis 15. Either way, at this point, Abraham is following God. He's evidencing faith. What does it say in Genesis 15? Genesis 15:1 says this: "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. 'Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.'" Makes a covenant with him. "And he brought him to the outside and said, 'Look towards heaven. Look at the number and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your offspring, be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Abraham is a believer. He has believed in God. He has been justified here. God declares him righteous because of his faith. 10 years later, he's still waiting on the promised child. Actually, he takes Hagar, the handmaid, has a child, Ishmael, with him. 13 years later, Abraham's at age 99. Abram's name is changed to Abraham. He's 100 years old. And at some point in this, in Genesis 22, he offers up Isaac. Abraham believed probably 20 to 30 years before God, we're talking about this passage. So when was Abraham actually counted righteous? Well, it was when he believed. When was it proven that he was righteous? Well, when he actually offered up Isaac. And I don't think there's a conflict here. I don't think there's a conflict that we look at Abraham and say, Abraham was justified by works. He did works so that he could be with God. No, he believed God, therefore he obeyed. Not only was he justified, but look at the end of that verse. In verse 23, it says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, Abraham believed him, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." Abraham wasn't just justified and proven to be righteous just to make God look great. Abraham was justified for a relationship with God. The reason for justification, the reason for our change, is so that we can have a relationship with God. If you simply say, "I want to believe so I don't go to hell," that is a good reason. But the real reason God wants us to be justified is so that we can have a relationship with Him. God made Adam and Eve so that he could have a relationship with them. In the garden, God had a beautiful communion with them. God wants to have relationship, communication with you. And so he says, Abraham was counted as the friend of God. To imagine that God Almighty wants to be our friend, that he actually wants to communicate with me, who fails him constantly, who believes but constantly struggles, Abraham, who lied, who fell, that who often did things that were a struggle, he actually still is called the friend of God. God wants a relationship with you. If you're here today and you think, "God doesn't want me," no, that is not true. God wants you to be in relationship with Him. You see, in verse 24, it says, "A person is justified by works and not faith alone." James, remember his argument? A person is saying, "I have faith." And James says to him, "Then prove it. Show it." And right here in this verse, you see a person is justified by works and faith, not faith alone. This person is saying, "I have faith." And James is saying, "Prove it." And they're saying, well, I can't prove it. He's saying, no, your works are what's going to prove it. It's going to what's vindicating your faith. It's going to say it's true. Let me ask you, what are you in your life doing that would say, I have faith? What is the proof of your faith? What is the proof of your righteousness before God? Our righteousness, our declared righteous standing in God is only something He can give to us. But there is no way that we can work our way to heaven. But when we are saved, we should be following Him. And then we see, very interesting, James moves on to one of the most fascinating verses in the New Testament. Verse 25 says this, and in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? This story goes back to Joshua 2, 1 through 22. And the story is the children of Israel are going into the promised land. Joshua sends spies into this land of Canaan and into Jericho specifically. And they go to the house of Rahab. And it's very clear in that passage, she's a prostitute. She makes her living by selling herself as for sex. It's very clear this is a person that would be outside of God's kingdom. A person that is running in the face of God. And yet the spies go here. And the king finds out about this, and the king of Jericho, and confronts Rahab and says, bring them out! And Rahab says, no, the king, they did come here, but they left. I don't know where they went, but they went that way. I told them the opposite way. The king pursued them, and she protected them by hiding them on a roof under some flax. And the king's men had left. Once they had left, this is what she says in Joshua 2:8. Joshua 2:8 says this, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us. All that the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, who you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is the God in the heavens and above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. She let them down through a rope, through the window, for her house was built in the city wall. She lived in the wall. And later on, we see that they destroy the city, and in Joshua 6:23, Rahab is brought to the rest of the Jewish people. It says, so the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and the brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. They're put outside the camp, but their lives are spared. Rahab is spared because of what she did, but it's actually because of what she believed and how she acted, or why she acted. She acted upon her belief. You see those words in verse 11 and 12 of Joshua 2? And you see how she talks about the God of heaven? This is a prostitute in an enemy land that wants to kill God's people. And she says, we heard about it. The people's hearts melted. But what did she do? She actually protected them. She actually cares for them. She actually reaches out and says, I'm going to act upon my belief. And because of what she believed, she was righteous. But the proof of her belief was very clear in what she did. Hebrews 11:31 says this, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. It was her exercise of faith. She believed them and her God. Her actions showed it. if you're a missionary and you went to a foreign land where the people knew nothing of Christ, they knew nothing about God, they had never heard of it, and you preach Christ to them, and they say, "We believe you." With our mouths, we say we believe you. But they never change from any sins. They never turn. They never do anything that changes their life. But they say, "We believe you." Would you say that their faith is genuine? You would say no. You would say no. You think true, genuine faith has to have a heart change. There has to be action. You have to see it. And that's what happens here with Rahab. Going to a land, a person that's outside of Israel, a Gentile that has no hope. But she hears about the true and living God. And she's justified by her faith. And she's proven righteous by her works. She's justified before men, before Israel, by what she does. Do you think her faith would have been genuine if she says, "I believe your God, the God of heaven, the God of earth. We heard these things and our heart melted. Hey, king, they're over here. Come get them." You would say, no, her faith is not genuine. But she followed God. And you look at this passage and you have a question, probably like I did. Why Rahab? I understand Abraham. Abraham, a pillar of the faith, followed God, walked with him, was faithful. I can see Abraham, but why Rahab? In fact, every time you look up the word Rahab in the Bible, you know what word comes up with Rahab? Prostitute. Every time. Except for Matthew 1:5. You look at it and you see that Abraham, maybe, and Rahab were both very hospitable. Maybe James was trying to use one end of the spectrum, the father of the Jewish faith, and somebody well outside the Jewish faith, he's bringing them together and using them as examples of people that followed and trusted God and showed that by their works. Maybe he's saying that this is a God of all people. And I think that's very true. God is a God of every nation and every people. He extends His grace to all those that believe. Rahab is not outside of that grace. Praise God. A Gentile prostitute woman is extended grace. But I think James may be just showing maximum diversity. That this person that was exemplary of faith, Abraham, and this person that you would look at and say, why would you put her in this scripture? I think James is making a point. I think he's making a point that none of us are beyond the reach of God. No one listening to this message is beyond the grace of God. He is calling you to accept Christ as your Savior. We know Abraham was part of Israel's plan. We know he lived an incredible life. We know we saw his grace in Abraham's life. But you see Rahab and you think, what in the world? She was a prostitute. She lies to the king. The only thing she did was hide them because she just didn't want it to be destroyed. Whatever it is, she showed faith in God and she obeyed. And you look in Matthew 1. Sorry, this was hitting me Friday night. And you look at the line in Matthew 1:5, and you see that Rahab is mentioned in the line of Christ. You see that Rahab is actually mentioned more in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, than Rachel, Rebecca, Ruth, or Hannah. You see that Rahab is actually part of the line of Christ. Her son is Obed, who marries Ruth, who's also a Gentile outside the line of the Jewish people. And you see that God and His great grace reaches beyond simply those that look good. That we would say, that person, if they could just trust Jesus, if they could just believe Him, they're perfect now. If they would just believe Jesus now, they would be all right. And you look at this and you say, God, you can use people with a past. He saves those that have a past. He uses those with a past. He redefines those with a past. He changes those that have a history. And you look at Rahab and you think, why, God, would you put her there? And you think, God, is it because that you're extending your grace to all people?
to all nations, to people that have fought against you, that have sold their lives into wickedness. This is a God that has grace that is greater than all of our sins. This is a God of magnificent grace that wants to extend it to you, to your family, to the coworker that you look at and think there's no chance they could come to Christ, to that son or daughter or friend that has left and runs against God. There is grace great enough for that person. God is so good that He puts the beautiful story of Rahab, and He says, I'm going to save those with a past. I'm going to use those that have a past. I'm going to redefine them. And I'm going to put them in the line of my son, Jesus Christ. When you read Matthew 1 and you see that genealogy, don't skip through it next time in your Bible reading. Read through it and read the name Rahab and you think, Jesus, thank you for your grace that reaches beyond. We see in verse 26, James closes this out. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. He uses an illustration that we would understand. He says, a body without the spirit is dead. And we realize that a body is just an empty shell without the spirit. He's not trying to talk about dichotomy or trichotomy here. He's just simply saying that a body that doesn't have a spirit in it is just really dead. It's an empty shell, and we would see that in illustrations of medical illustrations. And he's saying a person that has faith apart from works is like an empty body with no spirit. A person that says, I have faith, but there is no example of what they do, is a person that has a weak, empty faith and has to take a real look as to what their standing is before God. Is your faith following God? Are you trusting Him? Are you aware of the truth of God? Do you know it? And if you know the truth of God, has it changed you internally? Paul urged the Corinthians, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. If you're a believer, you should be examining your faith constantly. And you say, what about assurance? Assurance comes when we're following God faithfully. God preserves us. It's not up to us to keep ourselves in God's hands. He keeps us and preserves us. But our faith, when evidence and works, gives us the assurance that we truly are following God. Abraham and Rahab's justification by works was not a demonstration, was not demonstrated by their profession of faith, their worship or ritual, their religious activities. In both cases, their justification by works was demonstrated by putting everything dear to them on the line for the Lord. Abraham trusted everything to God. He went out. He went out as an old man, had a son as an old man, 100 years old, follows God. Rahab gives everything up in her city to follow God. You may be at the great crossroads of life. You may be at a time that says, is it worth it to follow God? Can I really believe this God? Can I actually follow the genuineness of Him? And you say, yes, He is worth it. He is worth it. He redeemed Rahab. This prostitute puts her in the line of Christ. She follows God. And we even know she follows God faithfully after this because of a faithful family she helped raise up. What an incredible story of God's grace. Has God's grace changed your life so that you're willing to live a life for Him? Let me just finish with this. A person that says, God is so good. His grace is great, so great. His mercy is incredible. And walks away and never lives a day on this earth living for Him. You would say, are you crazy? What you just said was true, but what you just lived was not true. What is the evidence of your life and your faith before God? It should show up in how you live. Faith alone justifies, yet the faith which justifies is not alone. There is always going to be evidence of faith. Let's pray. Father, you are such a good God. Lord, there are people here that feel like they're beyond your goodness and your grace, that may feel like they're at the low point of their life. But Lord, your grace is so great. We see it in the life of Rahab and in Abraham. And we see that, Lord, you change those that have a history, that have a past. And Lord, we see that when a person sees the great grace of God, they live for you. Lord, help us to be known as people that have a living and active and working faith. Lord, those that are here that are saying they claim to have you, but they don't live for you, I pray that you would rebuke them by your Spirit. Lord, may it not be the urging of words from me, but Lord, by the prompting of your Spirit, that you would help them to live a life for you. And if there are some that don't know you as their Savior, may they see that you extend grace to everyone. You want us to believe. And I pray, Lord, that we would have great confidence in you as a Savior who can save the wicked and the farthest from you. And I pray that you would rebuke our hearts for not believing in how you can change us, how you can change our friends and family and those around us that we've thought and we've written them off and said they won't believe. Lord, rebuke our hearts and help us to go hard after them, saying, believe in Jesus. Lord, help us to call out to your name, to be people that are living and active in our faith. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be ever humbled before you because you are so good to us. You give us grace that is amazing and incredible. And I pray that we would live like that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.